Good to be with you again. Let's pray again just before we get started, shall we? Father in heaven, we're so grateful for another opportunity to come and examine your word. We want to sit now, Lord, with calm hearts and open minds to receive what you have to speak to us through your word. I ask, God, that you would speak in power above, beyond, around any words that I say. I pray that people would hear your voice and pay attention to your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, it's good to see all of you. Well, we have been making our way chapter by chapter through the book of Exodus. And Exodus, of course, is the story of the travail of the Israelites. I don't mean to spoil this for anyone, but I think many of you know this. They end up getting out of Egypt and going on their way to the promised land. That spoil it for anybody? No, they really do. And they're on their way out of Egypt. And I can promise you that they are going to get out in later chapters. Today, we're going to be looking at chapter 7, which begins the story of the plagues upon Egypt. And I want to start at the tail end of chapter 6, because I feel the last three verses of 6 really tie in better with what chapter 7 has to tell us. So let's begin there, and then we'll see what the Lord has to say to us this morning. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" Well, for a man who complained he couldn't speak, Moses sure had a lot to say. We've heard him raise the same objection before. He raised it back at the burning bush when God first called him to be a prophet. He said virtually the same thing at the beginning of chapter 6. And now he says it again, trying to convince God that he was the wrong man for the job and that Pharaoh would never listen to him because he is not a gifted speaker. This is a summary of what Moses said earlier rather than a separate conversation. But it seems more likely that Moses was dragging up the same old excuses again. It was easy for me to grow impatient with Moses, but what he did isn't uncommon. People often produce excuses for not doing what God tells them to do. Like Moses, we tend to use the same objections over and over again. It takes some Christians sometimes years to get past their tired old excuses for not giving, not going, not witnessing, or not serving. We need to discover what Moses discovered, which is that God's call is always accompanied by God's gift. God shouldn't have had to put up with another speech from Moses about his faltering lips. After all, he had already promised to teach him whatever he needed to say and how to say it. And additionally, God guaranteed Moses that he would get help from his brother Aaron, who, by the way, was a straight-A student in speech. Furthermore, God was not asking Moses if he wanted to volunteer. He was ordering him to go. God said, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." God had the right to tell Moses what to do because he is the Lord of heaven and earth. His commands are not invitations to dialogue, but orders to obey. Once God told him what to do, Moses simply needed to do as he told, without arguing about whether it could be done. At this point, God did have every right to say, "Listen, Moses, I don't need to give you a reason. I told you what to do. Now get back in the game." That's not what God said, however. God is a loving, gracious God who patiently teaches his servants how to serve. In this case, he not only listened to Moses, but he answered his question. Why would Pharaoh listen to a man with faltering lips? And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I've made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land." God began by giving Moses divine authority. Moses would be like God to Pharaoh. In fact, the Bible is even more emphatic. What the Hebrew says is not, "I have made you like God to Pharaoh," but, "I have made you God to Pharaoh." Moses was God's representative, his chosen prophet. So when he stood before Pharaoh's throne, he spoke with divine authority. God himself was speaking and acting through Moses. Now, it's important to bear in mind here that Pharaoh considered himself divine. One of the basic religious principles in ancient Egypt was the pharaohs were incarnations of their gods. So by making Moses God to Pharaoh, God was putting Pharaoh in his place. This doesn't mean, of course, that Moses was divine. There's only one God, and Moses was simply his prophet, a man of flesh and blood. Yet Moses did represent God. It's here we see a wonderful mystery. God has chosen human instruments to conduct his divine work. This was God's plan for the human race from the very beginning, when Adam and Eve were commissioned to rule over the world that God had made. Since our first parents were created in God's image, his deity was expressed in their humanity, and therefore they were capable of representing God to the world. Moses had the same responsibility. He wasn't God, but he was God to Pharaoh. One way that Pharaoh would recognize Moses' divine authority was that he had his own prophet. When Moses told Pharaoh to let God's people go, Aaron would do the talking. He was the prophet's prophet, as it were. A prophet is someone who speaks on someone else's behalf, and Aaron spoke for Moses just as Moses spoke for God. Earlier, God had made Aaron prophet to the Israelites. Now, in addition to speaking to the Israelites, Aaron would speak to Pharaoh, who immediately would have understood what this meant. Pharaoh's own custom was to have spokesmen issue his commands. What this did was, is it preserved a sense of distance between himself and his people, reminding them of his divine status. So when Moses spoke to him through Aaron, he would have recognized that Moses was claiming divine authority. We just mentioned how mysterious it is that God is able to accomplish his divine work through mere human beings. Here's another aspect of that mystery. God communicates his divine message through human messengers. Aaron was the mouthpiece of Moses, who was the mouthpiece of God. When God had something to say to Pharaoh, he didn't shout from heaven, but he spoke through one of his servants on earth. This is the way God usually communicates. In the Old Testament, he spoke through his servants, the prophets. Then when the time was right, he sent his greatest prophet of all, Jesus Christ, who, like Moses, was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he passed this prophetic ministry on to his apostles, who were commissioned to proclaim his gospel to the nations. The apostles said, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." Today, God's message is communicated through the church. The words of the prophets, the apostles, and Christ himself are recorded in pages of scripture. We know that. But it's our responsibility to announce them to the world. It says in Numbers 11:29 that Moses himself longed for the day when all God's people would be prophets. When God poured out his Holy Spirit in the early church, this fulfilled God's promise that even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. Now, this doesn't mean that every Christian is called to be a preacher or an evangelist. But it does mean that every believer is one of God's messengers. Every Christian man, Christian woman, and Christian child is called to share the gospel and to speak the truth of the scripture. This is a weighty responsibility. I think we all know that. As Christians, we carry Christ into the world. We may be the only genuine Christians that some of our friends and family members know. Their whole understanding of Christianity depends upon our testimony. Therefore, we are Christ to them in the same way Moses was God to Pharaoh. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3. He said, "Believers are like letters written by Jesus that the whole world reads." So far, we've been saying that there was no need for Moses to worry about his faltering lips. He was God to Pharaoh. So no matter how much he stammered and stuttered, he spoke of God's own authority through his prophet Aaron. But Pharaoh wasn't going to listen to him anyway. The Lord said to Moses, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you." No matter what Moses said, no matter how many miracles he performed, Pharaoh wouldn't listen. The king was the very picture of an unbeliever. a man who was determined not to give in to God. This is exactly what Moses feared, that Pharaoh wouldn't listen to him. And frankly, with good reason. If you remember, the last time he went to the palace on God's behalf, Pharaoh said he didn't even know who God was. And then he proceeded to double the Israelites' workload. It's no wonder Moses didn't want to speak to Pharaoh again. What Moses failed to understand was that Pharaoh's stubborn resistance was part of God's sovereign plan. Moses said, "Lord, it'll never work. Pharaoh will never listen." God answered, "Right. That's exactly what I have in mind. I will harden his heart so that he will not listen to you." God used Pharaoh's rebellion to prove that God alone had the power to rescue his own people. The reason Moses had the wrong expectation was because he misunderstood his calling as a prophet. Moses was a pragmatist. He had a performance-based approach to ministry. He assumed that it was up to the prophet to get results. If people listened to him, then he was doing his job. If not, he should find some other line of work. This explains why Moses was always worrying about the people not listening to him. The problem with this approach to ministry is that spiritual results are always beyond human control. No matter how eloquent he was, no matter how persuasive, there's nothing a prophet can do to make people believe in God's word. It takes faith for someone to believe, and faith is a gift of God's grace. The only thing that matters to God is whether or not the prophet is faithful. The prophet is not responsible for the way the people respond to his message, but only for getting the message right. This is why he doesn't have the liberty to add anything to God's message or leave anything out. The principle frees us from the way the world views success, in which ministry is always measured in terms that people can quantify. How much, how many, how big. The primary thing that God demands is faithfulness to his gospel. God doesn't rank his servants by the number of converts. Rather, he judges them according to the accuracy of their biblical exposition. God's servants are not called to be successful, but to be faithful. In the words of the Apostle Paul, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. What God said to Moses also gives us a whole new perspective on evangelism. Christians usually assume that the message of salvation is preached in order to turn people's hearts back to God, and so it is. One primary purpose of evangelism is the conversion of unbelievers to the faith in Jesus Christ. But that isn't evangelism's total purpose or only purpose. One of the mysteries of God's sovereignty is that the gospel is also preached in order to confirm sinners in their unbelief. For example, when the prophet Isaiah was commissioned to announce the coming Messiah, God said to him in Isaiah 6:10, "Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." In Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 17, Jesus repeated these words when his disciples asked him why his preaching was so hard for the people to understand. They assumed that Jesus was trying to convert everybody. If that was his purpose, then we have to conclude that his preaching ministry was a failure because at the time of his death, Jesus only had a few followers. Most of the people who heard him preach rejected him. Not everyone believes in God's sovereignty. Pharaoh certainly didn't. He had too much invested in his own sovereignty. By hardening Pharaoh's heart, God was making a theological point. He was proving that he alone is sovereign over all things, nothing outside the purposes of his will, not even the heart of a king. Eventually, God made a believer out of Pharaoh, not in the sense that the ruler repented of his oppression and openly embraced God, but in the sense that he was forced to surrender to God's strength. The Lord said, "Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people from Israel among them." God intended to deal with Egypt in a completely unique way than he dealt with Israel. The Israelites were God's own people. He had made a covenant to love them, So he's going to rescue them from Egypt. But God's mighty hand of salvation was also a mighty hand of judgment. And at the same time he saved the Israelites, he would punish the Egyptians. So God vindicated his name by visiting Egypt with the plagues of his justice. God's salvation of Israel and his vindication against Egypt had the same purpose, which was to reveal his lordship. This was obviously God's purpose for saving Israel. Back at the beginning of chapter 6, he explained to Moses that he would deliver his people in order to prove that he is Lord. But that's also what he wanted to prove to the Egyptians. The plagues had an evangelistic purpose. As a result of these great acts of judgment, some of the Egyptians would believe God's word. But even the ones who didn't, including Pharaoh, would be unable to deny God's power. This great confrontation in Exodus wasn't simply a dispute between Moses and Pharaoh, or for that matter, a conflict between Israel and Egypt, but a battle between God and Satan. In the first six chapters of Exodus, God positioned himself to strike his decisive blow against Satan's Pharaoh. As we are all aware, God's judgment on Egypt and her gods came in the form of 10 plagues: blood, frogs, gnats, flies, disease, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and finally death. Although these calamities may have seemed like natural disasters, which many tried to prove, they were part of a supernatural struggle between God and Satan. God sent plagues against Egypt to free his people from the devil's power. I believe Moses would have agreed with the Apostle Paul that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The supernatural dimension of the struggle between Moses and Pharaoh becomes explicit in the story of the staff that swallowed the snakes. This brief episode served as a preview of the plagues. God's warriors in this spiritual conflict were Moses and Aaron, the grandsons of Levi. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" This was in keeping with God's plan, in which Moses was God to Pharaoh and Aaron was his prophet. When Pharaoh demanded a sign, Moses would speak to Aaron, who would perform the sign that God first gave to Moses at the burning bush. This is exactly what the brothers proceeded to do. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. I don't want this statement to sound matter of fact, but actually it represents a major spiritual victory. Prior to this, Moses had wanted to argue every time God told him what to do. But on this occasion, he simply did as he was told. Moses had finally reached the point of genuine submission to the will of God. As Christians, this should be our goal as well, to be so obedient that doing God's will is our immediate and instinctive response. As Moses and Aaron did what God commanded, they found that God had equipped them to do the job. Aaron cast down a staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Moses had long agonized over his personal inadequacies for ministry. But as soon as he started to obey his calling, he discovered that God had given him everything that he needed to fulfill it. God does the same thing for every one of us. As we answer God's call to ministry, he'll provide all the gifts and resources we need to serve him. There is some question as to whether Aaron's staff was the same staff that God had given Moses at the burning bush. Possibly Aaron had his own staff. Certainly God had the power to perform as many miracles with Aaron's staff as he could with the rod of Moses. However, it's also possible that Aaron used his brother's staff, the same staff that had already turned into a snake and that would later plague the Egyptians. There's also some question as to what kind of snake it was. When Moses first threw a staff on the ground, it became a nakash, which means serpent. However, when Aaron threw down his staff, it became a tanin, which is a more general term for any large reptile. On this basis, some scholars argue that the staff became a crocodile. Look, the important fact here is not zoological, it's theological. The serpent was the symbol of Pharaoh's authority. And therefore, the staff became a snake that was a direct attack on his sovereignty. Pharaoh sensed that some kind of challenge was coming because he asked Moses to perform a miracle. They were claiming divine authority over him. So in order to check their credentials, Pharaoh demanded a sign. Unbelievers often ask God to perform a miracle. They say they're willing to believe if only he'll show them some kind of a sign. They're like the Pharisees who said to Jesus, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Of all the signs God could have given to Pharaoh, he chose to turn Aaron's staff into a serpent. The Egyptians were fascinated with snakes, partly because they were deathly afraid of them. Despite their fear of snakes, the ancient Egyptians nevertheless were drawn to worship them. And this is how Satan operates, using fear to gain power. This background helps explain why Aaron was doing when he cast down the staff before Pharaoh. He was taking the symbol of the king's majesty and making it crawl in the dust. This was a direct assault on Pharaoh's sovereignty, to be sure. It was an attack on Egypt's entire belief system. If I were to draw a modern day comparison, it would be taking like a bald eagle into the Oval Office and wringing its neck. As soon as Pharaoh saw the emblem of his authority slithering across the floor, he called for backup. His assumption was that the god with the most magic wins. So when his divine authority was challenged, Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. Pharaoh's priests were a force to be reckoned with. The Bible makes it clear that Pharaoh's priests could put quite a magic show on. Aaron's demonstration was pretty impressive, but they were able to duplicate it by showing the same sign. The question is how did they do it? What does the Bible mean by their secret arts? Some scholars think that Pharaoh's priests were magicians in the modern sense of the word, illusionists who performed parlor tricks by sleight of hand. Others say that Pharaoh's priests were snake charmers. These arguments do have a certain plausibility, but rather than seeking some natural explanation, it's better to concede that Pharaoh's priests performed their wonders by the power of Satan. Gentlemen, it was outright demonic. I would go as far as to say that many of them were on Satan's payroll. When the Bible speaks of secret arts, it refers specifically to demonic spells and incantations. This should remind us of just how powerful he is. Notice, however, that the best they could do was imitate what God did. Pharaoh's magicians simply repeated Aaron's sign. This is because Satan can only corrupt. He can never create. The Bible says that the activity of Satan is shown with all power and false signs and wonders in 2 Corinthians 2:9. Satan is always a counterfeiter, never an innovator. This explains why every false religion has ethical principles or sacred rituals that seem vaguely similar to Christianity. Satan is a knockoff artist. To make a religion that's unique, he's always borrowing something from God. This is the kind of power Satan has today. He uses false imitation of Christianity to keep people from serving the God of truth. No doubt Pharaoh's sorcerers were pleased with a little magic show, for each man cast down his staff and they became serpents. By their secret arts, they were able to match God snake for snake. But then, to their disbelief, Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. A few quick gulps, and there was only one serpent left in the palace. This sign would have been particularly impressive to the Egyptians, who believed that swallowing something was the way to acquire all its powers. By gobbling up their magic wands, Aaron's staff was not simply destroying their power and authority, but was claiming that all their power and authority belonged to the true God. This obvious implication was that the God of Israel was also the Lord of Egypt. Aaron's victory over Pharaoh's magicians teaches us something important about spiritual warfare. Although Satan's power is real, it is not absolute. We've already seen that Satan has the power to perform counterfeit miracles that keep his servants in spiritual bondage, but he doesn't have the power to overrule the sovereign God. Satan can only do what God allows him to do. And whenever God decides to do something, there is nothing that Satan can do to stop him. When Aaron's staff had swallowed the other staffs, it was obvious that the God of Israel had supreme power over the gods of Egypt. Obvious to everyone, that is, except Pharaoh. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord has said. What Pharaoh should have done was to get down from his throne and begin to worship the one true God. He had heard God's word and seen God's sign, and the only proper response was to fall down at God's feet. The reason Pharaoh didn't do this was that spiritually, he had a cardiac condition. His heart was hard. The verb used to describe this hardening, hezek, appears in the perfect tense, which indicates completed action. In other words, Pharaoh's heart wasn't simply getting hard, it was already hard. God predicted this would happen. In fact, God had promised to make it happen. One of the mysteries of God's sovereignty is that he hardens people in their sins, thereby condemning them to their own depravity, which is exactly what happened to Pharaoh. If Pharaoh had realized how hard his heart was, I think he'd have been terrified. The Egyptians believed that the heart was the essence of the person and therefore the key to eternal life. Many of their temples and tombs depict a heart being weighed on the scale of justice. Pharaoh's hardness of heart is a warning to anyone who has witnessed God's power but refuses to receive God's grace. Few men have ever seen the power of God the way Pharaoh did. He even had the opportunity to evaluate that power by demanding a miracle. But even when God passed his test, Pharaoh still wouldn't believe. He was the kind of man who always acts as if God is the one who needs to be weighed in the balance, who has something to prove. The Nile River meant everything to the Egyptians. It was their mode of transportation, their source of nourishment, their standard for measurement, and yes, even an object of worship. The Egyptians had dozens upon dozens of gods. There was no better way for the God of Israel to show that he was also the Lord of Egypt by turning the Nile into blood. The river of blood was the first of 10 plagues that afflicted the Egyptians. The story of the first plague begins with God's demand. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed.'" Moses was speaking on behalf of the one true God. God's basic demand had not changed. He wanted Pharaoh to let his people go. This was the commission he had given to Moses at the burning bush. It's what God told the elders to demand when they first went with Moses to Pharaoh's palace. It's what Moses and Aaron said the first time Pharaoh granted them an audience. It's also what they said a second time when the staff swallowed the snakes. The way God dealt with Pharaoh shows that his demands are non-negotiable. Every time Pharaoh encountered God, he was confronted with the same God making the same demand. This is because God never changes his terms. In Psalm 33:11, it says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." What was true for Pharaoh during the Exodus is true for sinners in salvation. God's terms remain unchanged. What God demands today is the same thing he demanded in the time of the apostles. When people asked what they had to do to be saved, the apostles said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved." The reason God required Pharaoh to let his people go was really quite simple. It was for his own glory. As God said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may serve me." The word translated serve, abad, is the same word that was used back in chapter 1 to describe Israel's slavery to the Egyptians. But the Israelites were not made to serve Pharaoh. They were made to serve God. The goal of the Exodus was the worship of God. God told Pharaoh to let his people go so they could give him the glory. And since God deserves all the glory, it wouldn't have been right for him to demand anything less. As we've seen, Pharaoh wasn't interested in giving God the glory because he wanted it all for himself. So Pharaoh refused to give in to God's demand. Twice he rejected it, hardening his heart against God's will. It was Pharaoh's obstinacy that brought the plagues down on Egypt. His example shows what happens to a man who sets himself up against God. Eventually, he's going to be punished for his sins. In any case, it was on the banks of the Nile that Moses confronted Pharaoh, saying, "Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile." Moses made it clear he was speaking in the name of the Lord. To show that this was a pronouncement of divine judgment, he began with the words, "Thus says the Lord." Pharaoh needed to understand that this plague was God's work because God's purpose was to show the Egyptians who was Lord. The result of Pharaoh's failure to meet God's demand was great suffering in Egypt. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile. And all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died and the Nile stank. So the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Divine judgment is not an idle threat. God always makes sure that his enemies get what they deserve. It was God's power that turned the Nile into a blood-red river of death. I mean, there was blood everywhere. And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone." Pharaoh's entire water system was made bloody by the power of God. The river of blood started a chain reaction. The blood killed off the fish, and as they began to decompose, the whole river was putrefied. It was absolutely disgusting. Since the Egyptians practically owned their existence to the Nile, it's not surprising that they worshiped the river as their creator and their sustainer. At least three Egyptian gods were associated with the Nile. God's attack on the Nile was a direct attack on the Egyptians and their false gods. You know, one day God's going to do the same to the gods of this age. The average American isn't vastly different from an ancient Egyptian. We still worship the same gods, but the names have changed. One day God is going to glorify himself in this country the way he glorified himself in Egypt. He will triumph over every false god in order to prove that he alone is the creator and the provider, the giver and the sustainer of life. If that happens, when it happens, it'll show where we've placed our ultimate allegiance. The practical application is quite simple. We're to worship God by trusting him alone for everything that we need. If we trust in other gods for our peace and prosperity, we will be disappointed in the end. But if we place our confidence in God alone, our creator and provider, then even when everything else is taken away, we will stand secure. It was different for Pharaoh and the Egyptians. When their gods were taken away, they hardened their hearts and refused to worship the God of Israel. The chapter ends with them returning to the power of Satan and struggling to make life work on their own terms. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart had remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not even take this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. Again, Pharaoh's magicians were able to duplicate God's sign. The irony is that rather than making the plague better, they made it worse. So what did the magicians do? They dug some wells, got some clean water from the aquifer, and turned it into blood. Do you see how absurd this miracle is? It would have made more sense for the magicians to undo the plague by turning the blood back to water. But they didn't have the power to tamper with God's miracle. They couldn't reverse the disaster. They could only repeat it, adding plague upon plague. Therefore, God bent Satan's power to his own will. What this shows is that Satan's power is self-defeating. Even his counterfeit signs and wonders serve the greater glory of God. The supreme example is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. At the time, it must have seemed like Satan's greatest triumph, the Son of God dying on a wooden cross. But what Satan didn't know was that as Jesus hung on that cross, he was turning away God's wrath by atoning for the sins of his people. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, and Satan discovered that his greatest triumph was actually his greatest defeat. The death of Christ was the very thing that God used to grant sinners eternal life. No matter how self-defeating it was to make more blood, Pharaoh seems to have been impressed. When he saw that his magicians could repeat God's sign by their own secret arts, he hardened his heart, he turned his back, and returned to his palace. As the scripture says, he did not take even this to heart. Of course he didn't. He couldn't. He had a hard heart, and a hard heart will continue to harden until it's broken by God's love. Pharaoh's cardiac condition prevented him from paying any attention to God, even when God judged him for his sins. Exodus closes with the pathetic picture of Pharaoh's servants digging feverishly for groundwater. When the great gods of the Nile failed, the Egyptians were left to their own resources. This is what always happens to people who worship false gods. Eventually, their gods fail, and the people are left scrambling to make life work on their own. If we trust in our economy the way the Egyptians trusted in theirs, we should grab a shovel because eventually we're going to need it. Amen.